All right, we are in Genesis 15. I want to open with a quote from Henry Morris. Henry Morris said, "One of the grandest concepts of human thought is that of the word. Man is distinguished from the animals primarily by his ability to formulate and communicate ideas. His capacity for intelligible, abstract, symbolic language, both written and spoken, is unique in the world of living creatures. The source of such remarkable ability can only be a divine creation. As a matter of fact, the very purpose of language is that God might communicate His will to man, and man might respond to praise God. Since man was created for fellowship with God, and since fellowship requires communication, it is essential that the Creator somehow speak to man. God's word to man, therefore, is of unique importance. As Psalm 138:2 states, you have exalted above all things your name and your word." If I were to title this message today, I'd title it, "The Promise of God Revealed in the Word of the Lord." God's word has been made manifest to mankind in an audible form, which is spoken generally to the prophets, in a written form, which we have in completion today here in our Bible, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, our chapter before us today, is a pivotal chapter in the plan of redemption. And in it, we will see the written word before us, but we will also find the word in its other true forms as well. And through his word in this chapter, Abram and all of God's children receive an assurance that passes all understanding. All right. Verse 1 reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." We find Abram here soon after his courageous rescue of Lot. If you remember back in the past chapter, that chapter was about Abram going and seeking after Lot. Abram defeating mighty kings in battle to take Lot back. He comes back and he offers a tithe to Melchizedek. Here we soon find Abram after that. As Abram brought out last week, as Brian had brought out last week, Abram had faced off against four powerful kings. He defeated them and he rescued Lot by the help of the Lord. But it seems as we get into this chapter that Abram had begun to worry and struggle with God's promise to bless him and to bless him with an heir and to be a great nation. It's probably been about 10 years since God had made that original promise to him when he took him out of the land of Ur, that he would make him a great nation, make him a great name, and that he would give his offspring the land of Canaan. Abram's likely around 85 years old at this point, and he still doesn't have a son. And his wife, Sarai, seemed barren by human understanding. She was about 75 at this point. And as J.W. Ferguson puts it, if a child was to be born of Sarai, it would be a case of life being brought from a dead thing at this point into human understanding. Praise God, he specializes in bringing life from the dead, right? Amen. Still, doubt and fear had crept in to Abram at this point. And doubt is not uncommon for great men and women of God, great men and women in faith and Scripture. Sarah would later laugh at God when he said that she would give birth at the age of 90. Moses doubted God when he said he'd bring Israel out of Egypt and he'd use him specifically to do that. He doubted him again whenever God said that he would provide meat for the nation of Israel for an entire month there in the wilderness. John the Baptist doubted even after he had baptized the Messiah himself. Peter doubted after having walked 3 years with Christ daily. Again, doubt is not uncommon for even the most faithful men and women of God. And as I've said recently, but it's worth repeating, in some ways, as we see this doubt in Scripture, it should give us some confidence. It should give us some peace, at least, to know that if a man like Abram or Moses or Peter or John the Baptist or a woman like Sarah can doubt and have times of struggle, well, we can't be expected to be without that either. But God's gracious. He knows that we're human and that we doubt and that we struggle, and he's still gracious and understanding. And it's very likely that after the event here with Abram, the event that he'd experienced getting Lot rescued out of the hands of these kings, where he had seen men lose their lives, his life and his mind had probably been in peril, been in jeopardy, that he'd come to the very real conclusion that this was a dangerous time. And a battle could come against him at any time. His life could be taken at any time. He could be killed. And it seems likely that he begun to worry about that and worry that he would die without an heir and die without God fulfilling the promise that he'd given to him. But God is gracious here in this chapter. We see in this first verse, it gives us a number of firsts in Scripture. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that the words vision, shield, or reward are used. Notice here, though, more specifically and more importantly, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is the first time in Scripture that the word is used. And notice that it says that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. If you think about that, in our understanding, in our minds, when you think of a vision, that's a visual thing, right? That's something we see. It's not something we really audibly perceive. It's more of a visual perception. Although word, when we think of word, we think of an audible perception. So how does the word, something we know and think to be audible and perceived by ear, come to someone in a vision? Something we perceive by sight as a general rule, or we think of that as sight. This is the first time this Hebrew word for word is used in the Old Testament. It doesn't speak of the word of men, but of the word of the Lord. This is not the word of a man. This is the word of the Lord. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Further, this is the first time in Scripture that God begins to describe Himself in the terms of I am. We know He's the great I am. Jesus used these same words multiple times in describing Himself. For example, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also know from John 8, if you want to turn real quick, turn to John 8. Jesus, in defense of His deity, or in declaration of His deity, talks to the Jews here. And in John 8, at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So a clear declaration of Jesus' deity there, but he speaks of the day which Abraham would rejoice to see him, and he did. It seems that Christ, in some form here, appeared to Abraham as the Word of the Lord. And that's more than fitting, as Christ, who was the one who would fulfill the new covenant in His ultimate sacrifice, would also be the one to appear to Abram in a vision as the Word of the Lord in order to give the new covenant promise. Now, I want to be clear, every time the Old Testament says or uses the word, it's not a reference to Christ or a typology of Christ or typifying Christ, or it doesn't mean that it's Him. But I think here, Scripture seems to point to the Word here being Christ in some form appearing in the vision to Abraham. And then He tells him, He says, "Fear not, for I am your shield, and your reward shall be great." This is the first time, I told you there'd be a number of firsts, this is the first time that the phrase fear is used in Scripture. Again, turn with me, and this will be the last time we turn. Turn to Genesis 3. Or fear not, not fear, but fear not. In Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall. We haven't been long out of this. Genesis 3, after the fall, we pick up in verse 8, or after the eating of the fruit, says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So here in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall, as I said, and we hear, or Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord walking through the garden. Now, the sin of Adam launched mankind into a cursed nature. We all know that. Right after that sin, we have this account. The KJV actually translates, the King James Version translates that word for sound as voice. It could be translated voice. And I think that could be appropriate, and it is appropriate in this context, that they heard the voice of the Lord, or what perceived to be the voice of the Lord. It doesn't have to be a voice. It doesn't have to be translated that way. It could be a sound, as in meaning thunder or a booming or something along that nature. But either way, they heard the Lord in the garden. It wasn't just a mere rustling through the trees as He came walking toward them. And it seems He called out to them in this point. God was walking to them after they'd sinned. So the sound of the voice here had a form as He was walking to them. And that voice of God, the word from God, brought fear to Adam for good reason. He just sinned. He'd just broken God's holy commandment to not eat of the fruit. He'd fallen. He was separated from God in that sense of that perfect communion with a holy and sinless God. And it brought fear. Now, this is in stark contrast to what happens here with Abram. As the word of the Lord came to Abram, instead of fear, He says, "Fear not." In contrast to the one who brought sin into the world, Abram, as the one who would be given the new covenant promise of redemption through his seed, he's told not to fear, to fear not. Adam was given a leaf, but Abram was given a shield. He was given the Lord to be his shield. Adam was given a curse. Abram is to receive a reward. Major contrast there. That's a major difference. And for the sinner still under the curse of Adam, the word of the Lord is a fearful thing. But for the one under the covenant of grace, relieved from the burden of the sin and curse, we have nothing to fear, so we are to fear not, just as Abram's told here. Now, Abram is also told that his reward shall be very great. And there's a little bit of translation difference here. There's two ways that this term, your reward shall be greater, this bit of Hebrew is translated. The majority of the translations translate this to read as Abram being told not only is the Lord or the word of the Lord his shield, but also the word of the Lord is his great or abundant reward. That's the majority of the translations. The ESV here, though, reads as though the word of the Lord or the Lord is not the object of his reward, but that Abram's reward would just be great. Although we can understand the point being made either way, I prefer the majority of the translation's interpretation of that or translation of that. Christ would not only be Abram's shield and divine protector, but He would also be his great reward. And just as Abram, Christ is our shield and our great reward. In verse 2 we see Abram's response says, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's response here shows he doesn't fully understand the promise of the reward that the Lord is speaking of here. And he responds with a question that shows that the real doubt or the real question in his mind was about his offspring, was about his heir, was about what the Lord was going to do to fulfill that promise. He was concerned about God's promise to give him an heir. He asked God what reward could He give him because he had no offspring as it stood at that moment. And the only offspring that he had, the only heir, not the only offspring, but the only heir he had would be Eleazar of Damascus, who at that point was his servant. Now, it was common in the Middle East custom, it was common to take a trusted servant if you were without an heir late in your life and you saw you were not going to be provided a male heir to take on what had been given to you, or take on your all that you had, and to carry on your name. It would be common to take on a trusted servant as an adopted son. That servant would become an adopted son and basically would be the heir. And here, that's what Abram is referring to, this trusted servant of Eleazar of Damascus. is one that Abram had already given thought to, that this is the only heir I have. This is the only potential heir that I have at this point, Lord. And for the first time, Abram attempts to provide his own way to bring God's promise to fruition, this promise of an heir. Now, later on, Abraham and Sarah together will try to fulfill this promise by taking Hagar and trying to provide their own heir through Hagar. When they felt like the Lord would not fulfill His promise, or they were afraid that the Lord would not fulfill His promise, they would take it in their own hands at that point. But God's promise did not rest on Abram at that point, and it doesn't rest on Abram in this chapter either. God didn't need Abram to help him out with His promise. Likewise, God's promise of salvation does not rely on any of us either. Abram brought only doubt to the table, yet God brought assurance. We bring only sin to the table, yet God brought a Savior. Then Abraham in verse 4 basically charges God. He charges God with not fulfilling His promise of providing an heir. He says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir." He basically says, you provided me no other choice, left me no other option. This is all I've got. I've got an heir through a servant, and that's it. But yet again, the word of the Lord came to Abram to assure him that this would not happen, that he would be given a child of his very own, a son from his very own, as the Hebrew reads, his own loins, of his own blood. This wouldn't be a servant, or wouldn't be an heir through proxy or an adopted servant. This would be his own only child. Verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them,' then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now imagine being Abraham here. He's fresh out of battle, soon after battle anyways, and in fear at the beginning of this chapter, fear of his life, that he would die without a son, that this promise that the Lord had given to him would not come to fruition. And the Lord comes to him to reassure him and to give him a word of reassurance. The word of the Lord tells him to leave his tent, go outside. Think now, Abram at this point didn't live in a bustling city where skyscrapers, they line the sky where you can barely see the sky and barely see the stars. He didn't even live here in Alabama where many times we've got a forest of trees that obscure our view of the sky at times. He lived in a very open expanse in a desert-like area. And when he walked out, he had nothing obscuring his view of the sky. He walked out in an open view of the sky. And I can only imagine at this point in this evening, when he walked out, it was a clear sky with stars that could not be counted, an unimaginable amount of stars, incalculable amount of stars. In this moment, there was a confidence and a peace that came over Abram, one that only a true child of God can experience in a moment of faith and trust. And we know that because in verse 6 it says he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. This moment will provide the reference point for Paul and James in their explanation of salvation by faith and not of works. For the second time, God is going to tell Abram to number his offspring by a number that could not be counted. Back in Genesis 13, if you remember, in Genesis 13, after Lot separated from Abram, and God told him to just look in every direction, he would give him that land. He also told him that he would provide a offspring as the dust of the earth. Again, they're not in contrast to each other. The point is that God is just going to provide an offspring that can't be counted, that is incalculable. Here, Abram is promised that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and he believed the Lord, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. Literally, it was imputed to him. That righteousness was imputed to him. This verse is used in three separate New Testament books. It's used in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2, all of which to establish faith as the means of salvation and not works, as I mentioned already. J.W. Ferguson again says this. He says, "The New Testament finds this a momentous chapter in two respects. First, in its declaration that Abram was justified by faith, a phrase at the heart of Paul's gospel in Romans and Galatians, and secondly, in its record of the covenant. For this, rather than Sinai's, was the fundamental covenant, and it spoke of grace and not the law. To honor this promise, God would bring His people out of Egypt and His Son into the world." Here we have for the first time in clarity the great truth of salvation by faith, not by works. This faith, this divine faith, was given only by God. Now, I don't think that this is actually when Abram was saved. We've got plenty of example of Abram in previous scripture showing faith, following God, walking in God. But I believe this is the point where God chose to make clear that Abram's salvation, Abram's blessing, and this promise was given through faith, not of anything that Abram had done, and that this was imputed to him as righteousness. We know that faith is divine and that it was given to him because faith itself is a gift of God. We know that from Scripture. In each New Testament reference of this verse, Abram is given an example as an example of all who would ever be saved. Abram's faith here was both in the person of the Lord and in the word of the Lord, both, and they cannot be separated. When we believe and we have faith both in the person of the Lord and in the word of the Lord. Abram's example of true faith is no different from any true faith in any child of God. Verse 7, he says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Abram responds by saying, "But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God gives this promise. Abram believes. And then in confirmation of this promise, and in this divine faith which was given to Abram, the Lord gives Abram instruction to prepare a sacrifice, to ratify this promise, to ratify this covenant. God gives proof of His promise here to Abram as we work through this chapter. This is Him ratifying this promise, ratifying this covenant. And God is constantly providing proof and assurance of His promises and His word to His people throughout the Bible. When you think about it, we've really all been given the ultimate sign of His faithfulness as His children and His trustworthiness and His promises, because as children of God, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the surety of our inheritance. That's the surety of God's promise. So God works in a surety and an assurance. And then again in verse 7, we see here the term I am, the great I am. He was the one who sovereignly brought Abram out of his homeland to give him the promised land. He sovereignly pulled him out of the pagan land and pagan worship to know and worship the one true God, the I Am. But Abram asks another question here. He says, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now, at first glance, this looks like another period or another question of faithlessness or just doubt. He's almost continuing, it seems, the first read to just question that. But as we just are off the heels of verse 6, where Abram is said to have believed the Lord, believed the word of the Lord, and it was counted to him of righteousness. This is a question not of doubt, but more of just honest wonder. I think his belief in this moment probably could be compared to the father in Mark 9, who Jesus had come to Jesus for Jesus to remove a demon and heal his son. And he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." I think that's kind of where Abram's at this point. He believed God. He wanted God to help his unbelief with this question. So God tells him to gather each animal later, each animal here, several, the heifer, the female goat, ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. And he wants them to bring them all. Well, Abram seems to do something here that's out of what God told him to do. He goes ahead and he cuts these animals in half. And he sets up this sacrifice. He sets up this sign to be a sign of this promise. And really what Abraham is doing is he's preparing this to be a mutual covenant. This was a common thing to be done at this time to prepare a covenant or prepare a promise between two people, between two men. They would get these animals of sacrifice. They would cut these animals in half. They would lay them beside each other, and then the two men would walk through these animals, these halves, and then after they would walk through, they would be offered as burnt sacrifice. But the purpose of that was to show that if each one of them broke the covenant, broke their promise, then it would be done to them in symbolic terms, as was done to these animals. They were to be cut in half or rent in half. I mean, this was just a confirmation of their promise. And this is what Abram is preparing to do here. Abram proceeds to set this up, again, prepares a mutual covenant. Now, this whole conversation beginning in chapter 15, back in verse 1, this whole conversation, this whole event, likely took place over a period of more than just an hour or two, or just even a day. It seems like this took place over the course of at least a day. We see that he's in verse beginning in chapter 15 and there in verse 5 that he is told to walk out and see the stars, which would indicate that it's nighttime. Then as we move forward and we get into verse 12, we'll see that the sun starts to go down on a new day again, or another day, a separate day. So this is more than just a period of just a couple of hours. This whole entire conversation, this whole entire event is happening. And as Abram prepares the sacrifice, he sat there long enough for vultures or other indigenous birds of prey to fly down and try to get these carcasses that he had prepared for this covenant, for the sacrifice, and just try to see as Abraham might have in that moment, having the word of the Lord having come directly to him to comfort him and to make a promise to him in that moment of weakness. Then to be told to gather preparation to ratify this covenant, only to sit there for hours, really, it seems, waiting for him for the Lord to interact with him again. This is kind of where he's at. Maybe he sat all day. And as the sun starts to go down, we see in verse 12 that a deep sleep fell on him. It says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We see as the Lord, or as this day is coming to an end, and the sun is going down, a deep sleep falls on Abram here. And then it says that he experienced a dreadful and great darkness. Now, this seems odd, again, at first read. Why would a dreadful and a great darkness descend on Abram in a moment of interaction with God? Well, this is later in this same chapter, accompanied by a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, as we'll read here soon. These are all signs that signal the presence of God. These are signs which the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai when God was present there. So here God's presence descends on Abram, and the Lord speaks to Abram and tells him what to expect for his descendants. He tells Abram there will be sojourners in another land for 400 years. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Exactly what happened is they were taken in the land of Egypt. They were taken captive really for a total of 430 years. And so the 400 years and then later the four generations that it mentions in verse 16, they represent an approximate time, not an exact time. But God promises that this captivity will take place. And then he promises that Egypt, or this nation that takes them in captivity, will not go unpunished for taking Abram's offspring into captivity. And then he further explains that Abram's offspring would leave with great possessions. Now, that's a very unique promise that only God can make in this moment. I mean, obviously, the foretelling of the future is only something that God can accurately and properly do anyways. But this promise that they would be led out of captivity with great possessions is very unique, because when you think about it, when someone is taken captive and they're servants, especially for a number of 400 years, they're slaves, really. I mean, that's what they were. They don't gain, or they don't start to put together their own possessions. They don't have possessions. All their possessions are their captors' possessions. So how could a nation that was enslaved for 400 years leave that nation with great possession? Well, we know that's exactly what happened. We know, according to Exodus, that when Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians gave all kinds of presents to them. God told them that would happen. They gave them all kinds of silver and gold and livestock and all kinds of gifts. And so this is God foretelling that happening. Then God promises a long life to Abram. And the fear that Abram likely had at the beginning of this chapter, the fear of facing death in battle and the fear that he would not have an heir before he might die in this battle or whatever might happen to him, at this point, that fear should be gone. The promise of long life obviously contains in it the promise of a son, the promise of an heir. And then we see in verse 16, God's grace and long-suffering. It's slipped in here at the end. It's really something we probably don't think about or really pay attention as we read through this in our daily reading or we think about it. And I don't know how many of you have given much thought to the reasons why God allowed Israel to go into captivity there in Egypt and stay in captivity for some period of time. Often, I would think, as a general rule, when we think about that captivity, we think about them being taken there so that God can show His power to them, that He can show His sovereignty in the life of Pharaoh, and that He can give them, again, in a display of His power and grace as He brings them out of Egypt and puts all these great works of only He could do, these great miracles on display. And those are reasons why He allowed them to go into captivity. I doubt, though, that we've considered this verse as a reason why He allowed Israel to go into captivity. The first reason given for God allowing Israel to be in captivity and for prolonging their inheritance of the promised land is because of the Amorites, which is just a broad name given for the Canaanites, the land, the people of the land of Canaan. God was giving a grace period for the inhabitants and the descendants of Canaan during this period of time. Now, there's nothing to indicate that God was calling them to repentance per se in this grace period, or that this grace period was given for their specific repentance. We do know that this wasn't too far removed from the flood and from the judgment and salvation that God provided in that period. And it was likely still well known to the people of the land at this point. We also know that men deny God, even though they never hear of Christ. They never hear of God. They never hear His word. They still deny Him just in the fact that they can look around and see creation and see God. God is all in creation. They deny His existence still. And so there's no excuse on the day of judgment. So this could be a time for repentance, just as there was prior to the flood and there is now. But even if God gave this grace period purely to restrain from judgment on these nations, in the same way He provides the sun and brings rain on the just and the unjust, this is a show of grace. It's a show of grace for an evil people. And, as that applies to us, if God can be long-suffering with nations who practice the evil that they did during this period of time, and who refused Him, if God can be patient with them, then we can be patient with people and give grace in our lives no matter what comes in our lives as well. Then as we turn into verse 17, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, of the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" God stopped speaking for a moment, and as it turned from day to night, He passed through these animal pieces. This covenant, or this sacrifice that was set up by Abram originally to be a mutual covenant, God passes through alone. He ratifies the covenant by Himself alone without Abram being a part of it. This was a covenant which would rely only on God. This is not going to be like the covenant that He made with Israel, where it was conditioned and based on whether Israel obeyed God's law or not. It wouldn't be like the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. This was a covenant given entirely by grace. And as a result of Adam's belief, which again, that belief was imputed as righteous because it was a divine gift. If Abram had been at peace and confident in God's promise before this, he certainly had to be now, I would think. Just as with Abram, our future promise of inheritance was given without merit of our own. And it rests not on any condition we can fulfill, but only in the One who fulfilled all things. And this night finished, from what we know of it, by God detailing specifically the borders of the promised land. This chapter is amazing in many ways, many of which I probably didn't adequately bring out. But one that sticks out to me is how God provided all this information to Abram. He did it to reassure him, really. I mean, that's one of the main reasons why he did it. God could have just told Abram, "Abram, I said you're going to have an heir. I said you're going to have you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to make you a great name. So just believe me." He could have just said that. He could have just done that and left it at that. He provided Abram with specific details and with a sign of his covenant. And really, God delights in giving his people his word and giving his people assurance and in his people knowing him. So we're without excuse when we don't take advantage of that knowledge, which God freely provides for his people. In this chapter, we have the promise of the new covenant, a promise of salvation by grace, not by works. God will provide more information on this for Abram and us concerning the promise in coming chapters. In it, in this covenant, in this promise, we as Gentiles have actually been grafted in to receive God's grace as well. But let's not skip past this covenant as it pertains to the real and actual descendants of Abram. The real and actual promise given to Abram of this real and actual land. Israel was given a promised land. They would inhabit it despite how it looked to Abram at that moment. Further, they will again inhabit it because God's promises do not fail, and that's the point that he's making here in this covenant. So Abram began this chapter with a real internal struggle. He was struggling to see how God could possibly give him a son and make a great nation of him. That's what he was struggling with that. Real life events seemed to trigger that. But in this moment of doubt, God gave assurance, and he used this moment to give us the assurance of grace. He gave us hope in him and not in ourselves, just as he did with Abram here. This quote from J.W. Ferguson, "God does not take people up, raise their hopes, give them promises, and leave them stranded. Those who trust in him will never be ashamed. That is to say, they will never have to admit that their trust in God was a mistake because he could not make good on his promises." And I say amen to that. There's a dual beauty in this chapter, really, from the point of faith. Abram and we as readers are left with no doubt that God could be trusted in his promises. It should be left with no doubt in this chapter. But this chapter also teaches us that God makes victors out of the people who have faith in him. We're more than overcomers. We're more than overcomers because Christ is the great I Am and our imputed righteousness through God given faith. The word of the Lord is sure, whether it's written or spoken. And even greater, the promise of God was revealed and fulfilled in the word of the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. So let's trust in his word. All right, everybody, you stand with me. Brother Wayne, will you close us out?